Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers, chapter 20. And I got to ask, how many of you guys read ahead? I'm serious on this one. That's what I thought. Yeah. Because this has got to be one of the more exciting chapters. It starts, well, Miriam dies, and then the people sin, and then Moses sins, and then Aaron dies. So it's just a lot to look forward to. And but we will no doubt glean some things that could be or should be profitable to us. Death comes unexpectedly. Who knows what movie that comes from? Pollyanna. Who said that? Was that you, Jeff? Oh, good. I was like, it's like, man, that's really a high voice. We got to talk. Pollyanna, yeah, if you didn't have little girls, you might have never seen it. I would have never seen it because my boys were like more Rambo, you know. We don't want to watch Pollyanna. But fortunately, Corey for a season and Alexis for a season, and then the kids, you know, that they're, well, anyway, the little girls love Pollyanna. And there's this great opening scene where this, well, he's sort of a messed up preacher, and he's, his deal is he's overly influenced by somebody who's very wealthy in the congregation. Very small town, very small congregation, and a very, you know, pushy lady that pretty much gives him notes and tells him what to preach on. And somehow he's doing it. And so, you know, people come to church to be encouraged, to be built up in the Word. And the very first thing, he's like, death comes unexpectedly. And then he's like, it just gets worse from there. But I was thinking about that because, well, actually Dan made me think of it the other day. He said something that just made it come to mind. But here's the deal. Death does in fact come unexpectedly. And we can't know when it's going to happen, but the statistics on this, and I think I heard Greg Laurie first say this, it's amazing. One out of one die. And so it's, you know, it's pretty much a sure thing that unless you were alive and remain till the rapture of the church, you're going to die. And since we don't know when we're going to die or how we're going to die, well, the one thing we can do is make sure we're prepared for death. How do we prepare for death? Well, you should know. Life insurance, all that stuff, maybe that's a good thing. I'm sure it is. But you need to be prepared spiritually because whatever goes on physically is temporal. But whatever goes on spiritually is eternal. And we find here the children of Israel in chapter 20, verse 1. We read the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, you wouldn't be sensitive to this unless you'd really been paying close attention or doing some study on your own. Since we saw these guys in this very same place, oh, I think it was back in chapter 13. You recall, they came to the edge of Canaan. They sent some spies in to check out the land. And the wilderness of Zin, that was sort of the entry point for all of this. Now, here they are, 38 years later. 38 years. And that's what's happened since they last came to this point. Now, last time they got here, they had opportunity to go into the promised land, to inherit their inheritance, to claim the things that God had planned and purposed for them. But because of unbelief, and we read through it, we studied through it, they refused to enter in. They said, man, we're afraid for our children. God said, your children will, in fact, inherit the land, but you will never inherit the land. 38 years and 8 chapters. 8 chapters of rebellion, of judgment. It's the longest funeral procession in all of human history. An entire generation dies out in the wilderness because of unbelief. There's something else that's taking place in this 38-year period, though. God's miraculous, gracious provision. In spite of the fact that He is holy and a righteous judge, God's still merciful and gracious. So the father's sin, and everyone suffers. But the children have opportunity now. They're right back where they'd been 38 years earlier. They're 38 years older. Their parents have died off. They've seen God's miraculous provision, his miraculous protection, his miraculous preservation. These are the heirs to the promises of God. And we read that Miriam died and was buried. Now, it reminds us, and it's worth considering, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That statement reminds us that the certainty of death. It also reminds us of the certainty of judgment. Back in, by the way, Genesis 3:4, the enemy tells Eve, you will not surely die. Now, God had made it clear if they sinned against him, if they disobeyed him, they would in fact die. And the enemy says, you're not going to die. And that's in Genesis 3. But I got to read you something. I'm not going to read you all of it. It's in Genesis 5. But yeah, why don't you go there for just a second? I just want to show you something kind of, well, you don't need this proof, but there's no reason not to see it. God says, if you disobey and sin, you're going to die. Well, spiritually at first, fellowship broken and such, and then ultimately physically. And know this, had Adam and Eve not eaten, somebody said Eve ate them out of house and home or something, but had they not eaten of that tree, well, they would have lived forever. The bodies they had at that point were fit for eternity. They were fit for life eternal. Well, anyway, we read, and I just wanted to point this out to you. God says you're going to die, and not just them. Now, because death has entered the world, all the days, verse 5 of chapter 5 in Genesis, that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then in verse 8, the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. In verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. In verse 14, Canaan, and he died. Verse 17, some guy with really long letters in his name, Mahaliel, he died. And then Jared, verse 20, and he died. And verse 27, Methuselah, and he died. And Lamech, in verse 31, and he died. I'm not trying to be redundant, and I'm sure the scripture isn't either. It's just pointing out that God says this is what's going to happen. And well, whatever God says is going to happen does, in fact, happen. And so the certainty of death and then the certainty of judgment. Every single person who ever lived, is alive now, or ever will live, will stand in one of two judgments. Now, there are a lot of different judgments in Scripture, but ultimately, we stand either at the Bema seat of Christ. That's where you want to show up, by the way. It's a place where your works are judged. And if you're thinking, well, I haven't really got that many good works, well, you know, it's not as bad as you think. The works are going to be burnt up that were wood, hay, and stubble. Those things that you did that were pleasing to the Lord, done in obedience to the Lord, to glorify the Lord, there'll be rewards for them. And here's the cool thing. He says you can't even give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without having a reward coming for that. God is watching and taking note. So what we do to bless and please him or to benefit and bless others in his name, there will be rewards. You'll want to be at that one. That is the judgment of the righteous. Sin's already judged on the cross. Now our work's being judged. And while everyone's going to be full in heaven, well, some are going to be able to contain more. That's probably the easiest way to understand it. If you've struggled with how can, you know, there be any differences in heaven? Well, listen, it's going to be so good. Nobody's going to be disappointed at what they got. But there will be some more amply rewarded. And if you've really tracked in Scripture, it turns out that one of the rewards for faithfulness now will be, well, greater opportunity then. Opportunity for what? Well, only the Lord knows. But I love the opportunity he gives on this side. I think, man, all the things we're getting to be a part of and enjoy and experience. Did you see the sunset today? Just even that. It was glorious. Well, and the whole thing is, whatever's happening now, it's nothing compared to what'll happen then. Josh was telling me he was listening to John Corson the other day, and somebody had asked him, do you think we're going to be able to recognize people in heaven? And John, well, and he's got a good wit. He said, what, do you think you're going to be stupider then than you are now? Of course we're going to recognize one another in heaven. It's going to be better then in every way. But the point is, we are going to be rewarded, not because, well, we're so good or we're so faithful. The righteous, and you know, none righteous inherently our righteousness imparted to us, imputed to us by faith in him, in his sacrifice, his suffering, his death, his shed blood for us, something we're going to commemorate and celebrate at the end of the service in communion tonight. Well, rewards for the righteous, retribution for the rebellious. And that happens 1,000 years later. You can read of it in Revelation 20. You don't want to be at the great white throne judgment. And by the way, no believers will be there, and no unbelievers will be at the earlier. Only believers will be rewarded, and only unbelievers, those who've refused God's offer of pardon and forgiveness, will face his righteous retribution. So the certainty of death, the certainty of judgment, and then the brevity of life. Now, when we were reading, and I part of the reason I read back in Genesis is these guys were living like 800 years, but they still died, you see. Now, we get 70, 80, 60, 90, you know, some people. There's a 103-year-old lady I saw in the paper the other day. She wasn't even the obituaries. It was some kind of birthday party. And it's like, man, 103, that's amazing. But even at 103, hey, sooner or later, we all face that reality. And so the Bible says no man can keep his soul alive. And you want to make sure you're right with the Lord. Teach me to number my days, we read. Why? Because the days are short. The days are short. Well, in spite of God's faithfulness, we find Israel still stumbling, still sinning, whenever they face suffering, trials, and difficulty. And listen, I think that, well, we know from 1 Corinthians 10, these were written for our instruction. And I've noticed if everything's going good, well, most of us are pretty darn happy. But it doesn't take much for lots of us to just kind of think, oh man, life's a mess and a burden and a bummer and a drag. Well, it's such a deja vu here. Verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation. Oh, Miriam, she died. They buried her. That's it. Miriam, a lifetime, and it's over. She's gone. So now there's no water for the congregation, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, so they gather against and they contend against, if only we died with when our brethren died before the Lord. I just wonder about these guys. Yeah, I wish we would have died sooner. And I've got to think at some point Moses is going to think, I wish you had too, you know? But he has done so, well, he's been so patient. He's done so well up to this point. And hey, we all want to finish well. This is one of those passages in Scripture that remind us that you can have a lifetime of faithfulness and finish poorly. Well, this isn't the end for Moses, but it is a mess. It is a problem. Well, they're doing what they always do. What's going to be unusual is what Moses does. Well, although he starts off doing the right thing. So they come, they gather, they contend. Why have you brought us up? Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? I love that kind of question. You bring us out here so we could die? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Now listen. They're in the wilderness for these last 38 years because their fathers did this very same thing. They murmured against the Lord. They grumbled against the Lord. They didn't believe and trust the Lord. And you would think they would have learned their lesson. Now, they could have cried out to the Lord. They could have prayed. God's pretty good if you do that very thing. But instead, they gather, they contend, they accuse Moses. Why have you? Why have you? And by the way, they're saying, we don't like it here. Well, who does? Well, here's what I appreciate so much about Moses. Up to this point, and it's been a long, remember, 40 years now in its entirety. I mean, 38 is since the spies went in. But 40 years they've been wandering out here and dealing out here. And what happens? Moses, and he offers no defense. He doesn't accuse them back. He doesn't remind them of, hey, what are you doing? You know, your fathers did this. He just seeks the Lord and humbles himself before him. Aaron and Moses, we read in verse 6, went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And listen, if you are being falsely accused, if people are in your face or, you know, messing with you, take it to the Lord. Because you stand up to them, you get in their face, you challenge them, you try to prove them wrong. It's just going to be a mess for you. Moses and Aaron here do the right thing. They go to the tabernacle and they fall on their faces before the Lord. They just humble themselves before the Lord. And we read the glory of the Lord appeared to them. What an awesome thing. All the world could be against you, but the Lord's for you. All the world could be, you know, misunderstanding you, but the Lord understands you perfectly. And so the Lord gives him, well, exactly what he's to do. Glory of the Lord appears. The word of the Lord is spoken. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod. The rod. This is going to be Aaron's rod that budded. We'll find that because in verse 9 it says Moses took the rod from before the Lord. They were keeping those rods in there now because to show this is the one Aaron's rod budded. You know, this is the one God's hand was on Aaron. He was God's priest. He was God's representative. And so he says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water, and you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation of their animals. Now, this rod, remember, it budded, it produced life. It was a confirmation of Aaron's priesthood, and it was God's promise of life supernaturally and miraculously. But as the congregation is gathered together, note how clear, simple, and straightforward God's instructions are. There was no possibility of misunderstanding here. And I've noticed for the most part, whenever there are actual commands in Scripture, that's how it is. There are places where things are kind of bizarre and obscure and difficult. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to go home and just read Ezekiel. And you'll be like, whoa, you know, you'll stay up all night because it's real long, and then you'll be completely spaced out tomorrow because it's real strange. But here's the thing. There aren't a lot of personal commands to you in Ezekiel. There are lots of things, though, our Lord tells us to do. Love one another. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. We're going to look at some of that in a couple of weeks on our Saturday night and Sunday morning services. But there are lots of commands. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing confusing about that stuff. God tells us exactly what he wants us to do. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. Now, here is the problem. Earlier on in, well, it goes all the way back, quite a ways back, Exodus 17, an earlier case where the people had thirsted and they'd come and God said, go and, you know, smack the rock and water will gush forth. It's this beautiful, wonderful type. If you're not familiar with the idea of typology in Scripture, they're like pictures that develop around people or situations that point us to the reality of Christ. And so Joseph, 100 different ways if you go through his life story, not the Joseph of the New Testament, but Joseph of Genesis, there are at least 100 ways that he is a type of Christ. You know, that things in his life, they're so clearly identifying him with the person of Jesus. And this smiting of the rock and the water gushing forth, it's a wonderful, wonderful type of Jesus. But something's about to go wrong, and it goes way wrong. And you got to know, disobedience is disaster, even if you've been obedient for the last 40 years. Now, some of you are like 18, and you're like, 40 years, you know. I've just been trying to be obedient since I knew I was conscious. And but Moses has made it all this time. And finally, he's fed up and he can't take it. We see him doing the right thing. He's seeking the Lord. He's listening to the Lord. He's got instructions from the Lord. The Lord says, here's what you're to do, Moses. And so he says, bring them out, give them drink to the congregation and the animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. So far, so good again. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." There's a problem here, you see. God hadn't mentioned go out and chew them out before you bless them in my name. And I think sometimes, not to belabor the point, I think sometimes we think if we're going to bless somebody, especially if they've messed up at all or irritated us at all, we want to make sure we straighten that out and then we'll bless them. But it sort of taints the whole thing. I don't know if you've noticed that. And that's what happens here. Moses gathers the people. He goes and stands before the rock. They come and stand before the rock. And he says, "Here, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now listen, disobedience to God's commands are always deadly, always. Eve lost her innocence, Adam too, fellowship with God. Ultimately, they die, well, they die immediately, spiritually, and they die gradually, physically. We mentioned in our study this weekend, Saul lost the kingdom. Israel, this last generation, the first generation that could have inherited, they lost the promised land. So disobedience so far has shown itself to be a disaster. I was telling Kev, I found this article. It's kind of interesting, and you can't probably see it, but just in case. Can you see that? I can hardly see it, and I'm right here. But anyway, what it is, it's a house falling into water, and you know, I feel real bad for these people, but I read the article and I thought, oh my gosh, a mobile home in the Sand Canyon, mobile home park in Canyon Country is overtaken with floodwater. Sand Canyon, you know what it got me thinking about? In Matthew 7, our Lord says that the one who listens to him and does what he says, it's like building on a rock. And the storms come, and, well, the house stands because it's built on a rock. But the one who builds on sand, and I was thinking, now listen, I know Jesus wasn't talking there literally. He's whatever he says always turns out to be true. He's trying to teach us a spiritual lesson using a physical illustration, but people could learn if they just even looked at the physical illustration. If you build on sand, be it physically or spiritually, you're in trouble. And that's what our Lord was saying, and that's what these guys did, and that's what's happening here. Right before Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount there in the latter part of 7, he says, you know, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. We're like, wow, you know, how can that be? And they're going to talk about all the things they did for him and all the wonderful ministry they were engaged in. And he's going to say, "I never knew you." And then he gives that little parable about building on, not the sand, but the rock. Why? The storms are going to come for sure. And if you're built on the rock, if you have a solid foundation, in this case, you know the truth and you've responded appropriately. You've obeyed. That's what it is. If that happens, you're going to be safe. You're going to be fine. If you don't, disaster lies ahead. That's the deal. So God's instructions, go gather them, stand before the rock, speak to the rock. Now, there are a couple of dynamics here, and we'll look at both of them. The rock, by the way, he said, here's his promise, it will yield its water. Every thirst would be quenched. It was going to be God's perfect and gracious provision. Where the people wrong to murmur and grumble, yeah. But God's still showing that he's gracious and cares for his people. Now, Moses does everything he was supposed to do, but he loses it after gathering him and standing before the rock, and he just can't take it anymore. He misrepresents the Lord, first of all, and there are three, at least these three things he does. He misrepresents the Lord because Moses is angry and frustrated, but God's not angry and frustrated. And I wonder, that's kind of what got me thinking about Pollyanna. Yes, comes unexpectedly. Kev's right, I should have showed you the clip because there's just no way I could do it justice. This guy is very hostile, but not in his heart, just in his, you know, what he's presenting to the people. And wow, God isn't hostile. God's not angry. God's not frustrated. And so for this sin of misrepresentation, well, Moses is going to pay. Second thing is he failed to honor the Lord, to give him glory for the gracious provision. The third thing is he disobeyed the Lord. Not only did he misrepresent him in his attitude and fail to honor him, and that he was like, hey, do I got to get you water now too? But he disobeyed the Lord. He struck the rock and messed up a beautiful type. And if you're not familiar with it, it's in 1 Corinthians 10, that very passage that tells us all of these things were written for our instruction and admonition. And let me read you just the first couple verses. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This is saying that in a supernatural and spiritual way, Jesus is following them around in the wilderness, providing for their every need. It's pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and this time in the form of a rock. Interesting, because throughout Scripture, well, we sang it. Well, you know, Rock of Ages, a little bit different version than some of you probably grew up with, but it's still the same rock. Upon this rock, our Lord will later say, I will build my church. The rock, what rock? The reality of who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, he's the rock. And here's where Moses really messed it up. The rock, because it represents Jesus, was only to be smitten once. That already happened earlier on, back in Exodus. This time, he says, you just stand before the rock and you speak to the rock. And everything, well, in this case, water was needed. Water will gush forth. That's the promise of Scripture here. And so what's happening? He's disobeying the Lord. He's misrepresenting the Lord. He's destroying a beautiful typology that God had planted in the Scripture so that we could see the rock would be smitten, and then it was just petition, just prayer, just ask. Listen to Jesus' words in John 7. And I think he picks up around verse 37. It was the last day that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Do you think that anybody who was familiar with the Old Testament history, and by the way, that's the only testament they had during Jesus walking on this earth, they only had the Old Testament. That's what they studied. That's what they knew. That was their scriptures. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you thirst, come to me and drink. Man, some of them would have been getting it. Yeah, the rock that followed him in the wilderness and the rock, water that came forth, gushed forth. Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is his intention, not just that we be forgiven by him and sealed and got our ticket to heaven, but that living water would not only fill us up, but overflow us. And the picture is rivers, torrents gushing forth. You know that song. We sing it sometimes. I got a river of life. And I've often thought, and I know I've even said before, if we were to say it like we are singing, we'd be, I got a trickle of life or a sliver of life. But man, a river of life, that's just power gushing forth. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given yet because Jesus was not glorified. So he's saying, hey, come to me if you're thirsting. Elsewhere, earlier on, Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. His promise. Come to me, he says. And so here they are, and they're thirsting, and they're murmuring and grumbling and complaining, and Moses is misrepresenting. And don't miss this. God is so gracious. He still provides for their needs. In the midst of all of this, he still gives them the water. The water of life still gushes forth. And they all had all they needed. Well, Moses takes the rod, he strikes the rock, the water comes forth. abundantly, we read in verse 11 back here in Numbers 20, and the congregation and the animals drank. That's what happens when you stand before the Lord, when you seek the Lord. Now, Moses is misrepresented. He's disobeyed. He's failed to honor the Lord, to give him glory, to hallow his name. He says that in a moment. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. It's woodshed time. And Aaron. Now, so Aaron was in on this somehow. It seems like Moses actually stepped up, but God deals with both of them. And he says, because you did not believe me. This helps us, by the way. That word believe here, well, it's the word believe. But to believe means not just to understand what God's saying and acknowledge that it's true, but if you believe biblically, you're a doer of the word and not hearers only. You know that. It's so essential. It's foundational. He says, listen, I know you got it, but you didn't believe. You didn't believe me. Well, though he doesn't say because you didn't obey me, that was the proof that Moses didn't believe. Nor hallow me. Holy, hallowed is your name, remember? In the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, there's another type that develops, and this is another amazing thing to me as far as the grace of God. Even in the midst of Moses destroying a type, God says, well, I got another one. Here it is. Moses representing the law can never bring the children of Israel into the fulfillment of the promises made to them. No, it's going to take someone else. Who is that someone else? It's a guy named Joshua. And Joshua, if you're unaware, Yahshua, that word, when you translate it into Greek, it's Jesus. And so here you have it. Joshua, Yahshua, the one who would come after Moses. Moses representing the law, but Joshua representing the Lord. He would bring them in to the land of promise. He would lead them in inheriting their inheritance. Something we know the law could never do, only our Lord can do. Well, it's a wonderful type, and since this one's blown, now we have another to consider and to work with. Now, don't miss it. God's discipline was swift and severe. It still is. It's a reminder to us that God is no respecter of persons. If you've read through James, you know he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we will receive the stricter judgment. Now, I've always known that people would judge the things I said, and they'd expect me to be a doer, not a hypocrite. If I'm going to say don't lie, I need to tell the truth. If I'm going to say don't cheat, I need to be honest. What, you know, I need to be what I'm telling others God wants us all to be. And so I understand there's a judgment that I'm not saying you're sitting in judgment, but I'm just saying it's a natural thing. But there's something else. It's a stricter judgment from the Lord. And while he's no respecter of persons, you got to see it. Being in leadership, being in a teacher, being in front of people, and lots of you are in that position, by the way. I know that. It doesn't give you a free pass when it comes to the commands of God. No, it actually raises the bar. There's a higher expectation. And so, while God is no respecter of persons, that just means he's going to deal with everybody. Well, he will deal with those who represent him, especially if they misrepresent him. Now, something else here, and it's so important to say it. God is disciplining Moses, but he's not destroying him. He's disciplining him, but he's not writing him off. He's not firing him, you know. We can thank God that God isn't like Donald Trump or any of those other people. He's never going to say, you're fired. It doesn't happen. I never watched that show, by the way. I just watched commercials, but I'm pretty sure I've got it. That's what it's. I don't want to see people working hard to get ahead and just to get fired. It's like, I don't get that show. But anyway, maybe you like it and that's fine. But here's the deal. The waters of Meribah. Now, God judges Moses. And here's the judgment. Oh, I started to say it. God's judgment of Moses is the proof that Moses belonged to God. And that God loved Moses. He says we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord because he chastens everyone he loves. So if you're on a short leash, and I know I am, I do something wrong, my attitude, my words, something, man, it's like the Lord's right there. And it's like he keeps short records with me. I hope he's doing that with you too. I'm always worried about the person who comes in and says, yeah, I kind of started wandering out and I got involved in this and I was doing some of that. And I'm like, well, what, weren't you convicted during that time? Well, not really. It didn't really bother me that much. I'm like, man, that's a scary place to be. You want to be convicted. You want the Lord's chastening. You want to know you're his. And he chastens everyone he loves. Well, in any case, he loves us in a very special way because we are his. And he disciplines us in a very quick and speedy way because, well, we're his. The discipline for Moses, it was pretty severe. What was it? He says, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. Now, that's a big thing when you've put up with these guys for 40 years. I mean, I'm sure Moses, if he's anything like us, is thinking, why didn't you tell me this 40 years ago? You know what's going to happen. You know the future, right? Don't you struggle with that? If God knows the future, why doesn't he, you know, kind of clue us in? Oh, well. So he says, you're not going to get in. Now, that's the judgment. There's always grace. You know that passage that says God's mercies are new every morning? So true. So true. So wonderful. Check this out. He takes them up later and he lets them get a peek. You know, he's like, takes them to this place called Pigsar or something. And he says, hey, there it is. Take a look over. And he's like, oh, wow, that's really cool. But later on, Matthew 17, well, see, he says, you're not going to lead the people in, but he does give them a glimpse of it, Old Testament. Matthew 17, little board meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they get together and talk about his decease, we're told. His exodus is the word. And so they're there talking about the cross, the way he would lead his people out of bondage. And you know the story. Peter's up there with James and John, and they get all kind of blown away by the whole scene. But here's my point. Moses gets there. God says, you're not leading my people in because you've misrepresented me before my people. But he knows Moses' heart is for the land and for the Lord. And so Matthew 17, he gets the visit. And when you get to, you get to the end of Revelation, you know, the Lord returns and rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. Moses will be there. Where's he going to rule and reign from? From the Holy Land, from Jerusalem. Moses will be there. So it may be that, you know, in this life, we miss out on some things because of things that we've done, ways we failed. But ultimately, the Lord's going to make it all work out. Well, just a couple quick things. I know it looks like a lot, but it's not. Moses sent messengers, verse 14, from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Your brother, thus says your brother Israel, you know the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers, and we cried out to the Lord and heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Now, if you're not familiar with these guys, Israel, they're descendants of a guy named Jacob. Edom, the Edomites, they are descendants of a guy named Esau. He's Jacob's twin brother. Well, so here's what happens. These guys are all cousins. And Jacob had some problems with Esau. It's a story you want to familiarize yourself with and learn from. It's back in Genesis. You should go back at some time and check it out. Esau, not the smartest guy, doesn't care about his birthright, doesn't care about his inheritance, later changes his mind, very upset at his brother, because his brother takes by conniving and cheating what God had already promised would ultimately be his. It's a fascinating story, but where I'm going with it for our purposes tonight, because we're going to share in communion here in a few moments, is that these are the descendants of Jacob and Edom, or Jacob and Esau. And Edom, that's his, you know, name means hairy, or Esau means red, and so, or one means red, one means hairy. In any case, same guy, he was hairy and he was red, and so, but here's the deal. At this point, these guys have reconciled. Well, long ago they've reconciled. They're okay. They're you know, the done deal. But their descendants, their heirs, the cousins, They've never forgiven one another for the things that happened. Well, at least on Edom's side, there's absolute unforgiveness. Edom, oh, Jacob, they're reconciled in their latter days, but Edom's heirs never forgave, never forgot. Now listen, unforgiveness, bitterness, it leads to family feuding. I bring this to your attention only because some of you may have some long-standing generational feuding. And the Bible says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. You might not be able to stop Aunt Martha from being hot over something that happened 40 years before you were born. But you can make sure you don't pass that on. That it stops with you. You're like, I don't care. That happened. It's the past. Get over it. And that's what they were unable to do or unwilling to do. So these guys come and note the humility of Moses. Hey, please, he says, let us pass through your country. We won't pass through fields or vineyards. We'll not take your water from your wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside to the right or left till we've passed through. And Edom said, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. There it is. It's like, listen, these are their cousins. They're appealing. They're saying, you know how we suffered, and you've heard how God delivered us, and now we're on the way to our inheritance. Would you let us pass through? If we had a map, you could see this would have been a major help. And these guys just say, no way are you coming through. So the children of Israel said, hey, we'll go by the highway, or if any livestock drink any of your water, I'll pay. Only let me pass through on foot. Nothing more. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. And Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. By the way, later on, when Israel is fighting their enemies and running, Edom actually cuts them off and, well, sides with the enemies against them. So unforgiveness, very dangerous thing. And of course, Jesus tells us if we don't forgive, why would we expect to be continually forgiven ourselves? But the children of Israel, and we get to the end of this, verse 22, the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So obviously Aaron was in on this with Moses, and Aaron and Eleazar his son, he says, take him and bring him up to the mountain, strip Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the congregation saw Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. This chapter concludes as it began, a death of one of Moses, his siblings. First his sister dies, now his brother dies. But get this, the sacrifices and the intercession have to continue. So the priest can die, but another priest is raised up. The ministry continues, though the servants continue to pass on. But all of this, again, pointing us to our high priest, who having died for us, having offered himself up, a perfect sacrifice, having shed his blood on Calvary's cross, well, he is the fulfillment of all of this, all of the sacrifices, the priesthood itself, all of the altars ever built, pointing us to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Lord, we are grateful that you have preserved for us these stories. And we're reminded, Lord, that it's history. They're not just stories with a moral. You're showing us, Lord, what happened generations ago, when people loved by you and chosen by you and delivered by you, blessed by you, continued, Lord, in their time of trial or struggles to, accuse falsely and to misunderstand entirely. You brought them out, Lord, that they could worship you. You brought them out so they could serve you. You made promises to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Lord, we know that they're in the desert, in the wilderness, still struggling because of the unbelief of their fathers. And now, Lord, we see the younger generation not doing much better, if any. And we're reminded that, well, just because we know these things doesn't mean we'll automatically do better, be wiser. So I pray, Lord, you'd enable us, help us, bring to our remembrance by your Spirit the things you're teaching us. And when we find ourselves in a stressful or trying situation, when we hear and find ourselves murmuring and grumbling, that we'd be quick to repent, lest judgment come on us, lest you discipline us as you did them. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious provision for us, your continual blessing in our lives. And we pray now as we open our hearts afresh, as we take the bread and the cup that represent your broken body and your shed blood, that every person here would be drawn closer to you. And before we eat and drink tonight, commemorating and celebrating our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, his shed blood, his sacrifice on the cross, I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never given your life to the Lord, to do so. Believers, we know if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you're a murmurer or been murmuring, if you've been complaining, if you've been, well, whatever it's been, if it's you, then just repent of it, confess it, let it go, turn from it. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, your situation is desperate tonight, because you are going to die, and you don't know when, and you don't know how, and you will stand in judgment, and you will hear, "Depart from me." But it doesn't have to be that way. You can choose to believe, to trust, and you can receive Jesus' forgiveness tonight. And if you're ready to do that, to open your heart, raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you right now. And this whole entire congregation is praying for you right now. There might be one of you, there could be 10 of you. Only God knows. But we're all joined in prayer, just that you'll get it, that you'll see it, and then you'll respond. Anybody this evening, this service, this moment, your decision, your eternity. The offer's on the table. Lord, I pray you'd have mercy and continue to strive with those who are still either unsure about or resisting and rebelling against you. Show them, Lord, the desperateness of their situation. Don't allow them to have that false peace that would convince them that somehow things will all work out. We know better, Lord. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by you. And now as we celebrate your death for us, your bruised and battered, striped and pierced body, your blood shed for us, and these elements of the bread and the cup, oh Lord, draw us to a fuller appreciation, a heartbroken celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.